I want to get started this morning first with prayer, and then we're going to work through a little bit of a thought process here. So, Lord, I want to thank you so much for this morning. I want to thank you so much for your love and the love that which you call us to. So, God, I pray that as we continue our journey through 1 John, that we would be shaped by your word and that we would be encouraged to just hold fast the faith, to cling on to Christ, and to persevere in the faith, Lord. Thank you so much for the morning, and may this time be blessed in the Spirit. For it's this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I want to start with a question. I shouldn't even call it human love. I'm just going to erase it. I put it up there. I kind of feel like asking perhaps a better question is from that song, from that SNL skit with Will Ferrell and a few other guys. What is love? Maybe on earth.
I missed that one.
Oh, it was SNL, right?
Yeah, I think we'll do that.
My memory serves me right.
Kyle.
Oh,
oh, hey, thank you. Wow.
I want a.
Thank you. Hey, Finley. Thank you. What a servant of Christ you are. For those who are wondering on the recording, we literally had a hand-delivered drink. How about that? Okay, anyway. Describe to me love. If you were to just put out ideas, concepts, definitions, all the things. Well, what is love? If a young person were to come up to you, what is love? How would you answer it?
Sacrifice.
It is sacrifice. Okay. What else?
Affectionate acts.
Oh gosh. acts. Okay.
Commitment.
What else?
Trusting.
Trust.
I mean, there's different kinds of love.
Sure. Sure.
Eros, agape, phileo, and there's one other one I can't remember.
Yeah. That
one.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, I think we're going more toward the agape.
But we could say that really all of these interplay within the sure. different uses.
They should agape should be at the base of all that other stuff.
Sure. We might say, with what you said, it's reflective. What do you mean? I mean this. Of God.
It's costly.
Costly? Sacrificial?
Yes.
Same there. Let me shift the question just a little bit. Is God's love different than this?
Unchanging.
It's unchanging.
Mm-hmm.
Ooh, you ain't going to be able to see that.
I don't see it on video anyway.
Ooh. The technical word, by the way, in theology, we call it immutable. The technical term, this idea that mutation, I'm mutable, means I'm changeable, but if I'm immutable, I am unchanging. And it's all encompassing when theologians use the term immutable, it's in all ways. God, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchanging.
So would that include everlasting?
Everlasting. Let's ask the question a little more directly. Rather than give qualities of the love, or I should say dimensions of God's love, how is it different? Is it different? Yes or no? Is it different from what we have said over here?
I don't even think that we're capable of God's kind of love apart from Him changing our heart and working in us. And even then, it's just a shadow of what his is really like. His
yeah.
his faithfulness and his devotion to us who he's redeemed. I mean, it's awful hard for us if somebody's treating us really badly. It's hard for us to continue loving them. We're called to do that, but
yeah, our love's conditional,
right?
And his is not.
If there is a word to encompass God's love, what might that word be?
Unfailing.
Perfect.
Perfect. That's what I'm going for. Because it is perfect in that it is perfect, one could say perfectly just. Perfectly righteous. Perfectly faithful. Perfectly merciful. We could go on and on and on. It is perfectly all these things. And when we, it's essentially what we're trying to get at in our lives is to be able to reflect what God's love is. I bring up the idea of love to really get our mind into it because what we read here in 1 John is very challenging to the idea of love. Now, of course, the world would tell you that love is mostly a matter of feeling, but one could say it's a matter of satisfaction, really is what they're getting at. It's a matter of what satisfies, but the question is, what is the thing that drives the satisfaction? What drives the hunger that needs to be satisfied? We would say sin, fallenness, darkness that knows no boundaries. Things like that. We're going to go over to 1 John chapter 2. We're now in verses 7 through 11. Of course, last week we journeyed through a very, very fun conversation on the Christian and the law. So I began by asking this command idea that's found in verse 7. We went through the idea that God's law is a Mosaic law. I gave a short overview of what I think is intended by this idea of the law. If you weren't able to be here on that, if you go to the QR code on the back there, you can listen to what we talked about last week. It's very, very fun. I did bring up one thing that I wanted to clarify. I brought up Christian conscience. The conscience is so different in the New Testament because it plays a role that the Old Testament Christians did not have, because the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ was able to cleanse our conscience, was able to cleanse the entirety of our being, but specifically our conscience, to the point where we are actually able to, because we are free from sin, we are now able to reflect on our actions in a way that the law limited the Old Testament believers. It's because it was never intended to be the full-fledged salvation that it is in Christ. It just looked toward someone who could cleanse us. So what is the conscience, the role of the conscience in the Christian? It's just a short little thing I want to tie up real quick. The Christian standing before God is not determined by Mosaic law or ceremonial practices, but by Christ. That's what we talked about last week. But the conscience matters. It functions as a God-given guide, but it's not a final authority. It's not a final authority for Christian freedom specifically, and love governs that authority. And this is what we're going to see here in just a minute. It's not merely by what we know we are free to do. So take the classic example of the individual who does feel free to partake in the drinking of alcohol. There are some people whose conscience that just does not sit very well with them. Perhaps for them, in their conscience, that is sin to partake in it. Well and fair, if that's where their conscience leads. But what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if we could eat meat offered to idols, and mind you, this isn't just meat offered to idols. This would be meat offered to worship services where sexual deviancy was probably the primary elicitations that were happening. I've been going through 1 Thessalonians with Sammy lately, and Paul calls that church to continue in its faithful love that it has shown, but it also calls them to sexual purity because the cultic practices that were happening around Thessalonica were cults that were led by sexual activities, and that all their symbols and all their practices were phallic in a lot of ways and always involved some sort of illicit action within the services that promoted adultery. So Thessalonica dealt with it. You have the idea that if sexual sin is mentioned elsewhere, it's kind of like, I wonder if this is going on in their time too. So take, for example, just the when Paul talks about meat offered to idols, the meat that's coming from these unbelievers is probably associated with these kind of cultic practice, religious practices. And yet he still says, you're free to eat, because there's one God, there's one Lord. These aren't actual gods. This is an actual religion. You are free to partake because everything is clean. But if it affects the conscience of someone for you to be seen eating that meat, for the love of a brother and a sister, don't do it.
I've heard so many sermons on that. It's like, how far do you carry that?
It is difficult. There does come a point where, so this is where Romans 14 actually comes in. Let me see. Let me look at my. No, it's not on there. I think there comes a point where. Let me give a softer, a more modern example. Obviously, meat offered to idols. We don't have that kind of thing happening here. I don't think when I go to Texas Roadhouse that anything crazy is happening when I bite a steak. Okay, I don't think that's what's happening. However. Here's a good modern example. I'll never forget one of the first times. It's when I first started shaping the delicious tomato sauce that I now make today. That many in this room have not tried, but some of you will get to someday. But that aside, when I first started forming this recipe, I was really close with one of my uncles on my mother's side who was looking for the most authentic sauce and... His research for this sauce was The Godfather and Goodfellas, but, you know, whatever. And they poured, in the movie, in The Godfather, he poured straight raw wine right into the sauce. Now, for those of you who cook, you know that's probably not a good thing to do because there ain't no way that alcohol is going to burn off. So it's going to be a really bitter sauce. So my uncle did that one time. Cooked the sauce for a long time. It actually wasn't half bad. Thankfully, he bought a decent wine so it didn't. It could have tasted worse. But my oldest sister is very much legalistic. And she ate that sauce and then she learned that there was wine in it, raw wine. And she felt genuinely that she had sinned because she partook of that. So the question is, how far do we take the... stronger believers whose conscience aren't as movable, perhaps. Like I could have I cook my sauce with wine. I don't drink the wine because it makes my stomach feel heavy, and I don't feel like I'm bloated. However, I'll cook with it. I cook it off. Flavor the meat. It's really great. It enhances the flavor of the tomato. Whatever. But there comes a point where I look at my sister and I say, I'm making the sauce and this is what you get when you come to my house. Like, I understand, but there comes a point where you have to arrive at the fact that the New Testament does not affirm this as a sinful act. It just doesn't. Does it become sin for the person when their conscience is violated? Paul says yes. But I still wrestle with that, because if it's not sin, then what is the person convicted of? It's just a strange, there's such a gray area. And there are very few things that actually lie within the gray area of where the conscience leads one.
Woman suffers whatever is not a faithless sin.
Yeah.
So that's how it can be sin for one person but not for another. Is it?
Yeah.
Because they're doing it, you're cooking with wine and faith, and that
right.
And she, it violates her faith.
Yeah. But the tension I feel is that okay, it violates the faith, but it's not actually sin. So it's just that, for me, it's hard, like, as someone who stands on the other side, it's hard to see, like, why, like, where is the click not happening? Why do you feel that this is a bad thing?
Yeah, my question is, do you stop doing that because your opinion hurts?
I think that there comes a point where a matter of discipleship, I wouldn't stop doing that. However, if I were around, like, maybe what I would do, if I were taking my delicious sauce to someone I knew that was a recovering alcoholic, and I did not know, or and they did not know I cooked with the wine, I would still probably make my sauce, but I would not tell them what's going on. I would just say, it's just, you know, my recipe, whatever. But if they found out and they were greatly offended, I probably wouldn't take that dish to them. Until through good discipleship, I could see that they were okay, and then, you know, everything's all right. For me, in love, it depends on where that person is. If a person should know better, then I'm like, come on. But if we're talking about somebody who's really raw, new Christian, new believer, that is still really trying to feel their way through all of this stuff, better to not push them over because they don't know better just yet. But someone who does know better, there's a point where, as a more mature Christian, say, same thing for all of you, when you are, maybe it's a genre of movie that you feel okay to watch. Like, at times I enjoy a good horror film. There are some people that genuinely cannot. They just feel it's evil and wrong to do so. Okay, fine. But I in my freedom, will do that. Like, if I'm just at home with my wife, I'll enjoy that. I'm not going to force it upon somebody. So, I don't know. The line, I think, comes with just discernment. As long as I am lovingly discerning the person, where they are, and hopefully I can disciple that person to see, this is actually okay. Like, there comes a point where you have to look at them and say, not in like a, I wouldn't say it this way, but it's like, you got to get over it. Like, we got to get over it. We got to get over this.
Some people are offended at everything.
Well, but that's, you know, love also builds.
Yeah. Well, I don't know.
Sure, sure. We don't want to. We don't want to cause them to stumble. But the whole point of the discipleship aspect is to bring them along so that that no longer is a stumble. This is what I'm saying is right out of Romans 14. So if you really chew on Romans 14, Paul's essentially saying, hey, for the sake of a weaker believer, you know, but in that context, it was about eating certain foods, particularly vegetables during certain seasons in the Jewish calendar. And Paul is saying, you ain't got to observe all that. But for these ones, and the way that he paints the picture for these believers is that they're very raw, very new. So he's saying for them, don't. But the idea is that one day they'll see and we'll all be okay. So I think there is a teaching moment that has to happen in a lot of these conversations whenever they occur. On the other side, you don't want to step on the scale tilting toward my freedom is whatever I want, because love must lead the way. Paul Washer, if you're not familiar with Paul Washer, he's just a really faithful pastor. He's very, very well known for just kind of the raw preaching style that he has. Famous for being at a church camp one time and basically telling all the kids that they're not saved and they're probably going to hell. Very famous little video. You should see his most shocking sermon. If you look it up on YouTube, you'll find it. He's like in a white polo and he describes sinners and all the kids clap and he's like, I'm talking about you. It's like, woo! he once said, and this is where it starts to get, in my opinion, it starts to get a little too, like I would say to Brother Washer, I think you're pushing it a little too far. He would say, I don't want to know what kind of freedoms in Christ you have. I'd be like, but if I am genuinely free in Christ, you have no right to bind your conscience over mine. This is what Scripture says. I should not be bound to the conscience of another person. But the conscience is there, which God uses through the Holy Spirit to guide me in love on what is best, when is best to take up the fight and to stand firm in what I do, and when is best to pull back in love and say, okay, I won't do that right now. But I think discernment from the Spirit when those things happen is probably the biggest key in all of it. If I'm not listening to the Holy Spirit, it will be very hard for me to discern what I should or shouldn't do, when I should and shouldn't do it. So that's kind of like my third point here. So we should willingly limit our freedom at times if it would wound the conscience of a weaker believer. But a Christian's conscience is not fallible. It must be shaped and corrected by God's word and by the Spirit as we continually mature in Christ. There's just some things that are very true. When it comes to the law, this is just stuff I'm really, like, this is just flyby. So this is, like, basically what I said in the slide before, but just in a shorter concept. So the law, not the law, determines our, Christ, not the law, determines our standing before God. Conscience is a guide, but not a highest authority. Scripture must shape and correct the conscience, as well as the Holy Spirit. Love governs how we use our Christian freedom, and this is what we're going to see here in 1 John. And then, of course, maturity means we're growing in knowledge and love by the Spirit. So, in all, we just say that the Christian's conscience is not a master, but a God-given guide that must be shaped by Scripture and exercised in love toward others. So, hopefully, I've beat that horse pretty well. If there are any violent disagreements with me, hopefully you'll be gracious and just talk to me.
Why don't they just be beating horses?
Well, true. Let's talk about real quick Jesus' teaching here in love, light, and darkness. I want to read through the verses real quick. So let's pick up in 1 John chapter 2, start in verse 7 here. Let's just read verse 7 and 8. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard, so that's the preaching of the gospel. Yet I am writing to you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, John is painting with both broad strokes and yet very specific concepts. So, first thing I do want to tell you is that he uses the vocative voice. I've talked about this before. If you're like, Gabriel, what's the vocative? If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, when John says, my little children, and you see here in verse 7, dear friends, that is in what they call the vocative voice in the Greek. In other words, the spelling and the manner in which it's being placed within the structure of the sentence is supposed to communicate very deep emotion and very deep love to who he's talking to. So we see a little shift. We see this idea that God's commands are very important. Those who keep the commands are the ones who remain in Christ, who walk like Jesus walked. But now he's going to make this personal. First, he painted in broad strokes in verses 3 through 6. Now he's getting personal with this congregation. So He's gonna help us see what does it mean for the love of God to be truly made complete. Verse 5. He's going to say, dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old. Remember that I said the old command has roots in the Old Testament, but when John says this, is not the Old Testament, because the command is the word you have heard in verse 7. In other words, it's when they received the gospel message. They understood the Christian life of love, the Christian life of following God's commands upon salvation and faith and things like that. John knows his audience well enough to say this to him. You guys know what I'm talking about. In other words, he says, yet in verse 8, I am writing to you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So, of course, completeness of love is the idea. John is basing this, of course, the sense of love, yes, in the Old Testament. But, of course, it is, remember, this conversation of love that we're about to have finds its core basis in the fact that it is pointing back to how Jesus walked, which is really pointing back to the Trinity. Because if Jesus is the manifestation of God, John 1:18, then if we're to walk as he walked and observe how he did things, we're not just talking about merely Jesus's actions. We're talking about him as the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, And if that's the case, what we're about to read is incredibly important. And John, even though it's like I could see, okay, dear friends, I'm not writing to you. It's so easy to pass through that, but it's very weighty what's about to happen, what he's about to talk about when it comes to this idea of love. So, of course, I talked about the covenantal shift. These are all the things that I was going to get into. But the big thing I want to see here is why is it that John can say that this command is new? Ultimately, is because there is a covenantal shift. Jesus demonstrated his love as a fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So at the same time, we see Jesus, he provides a tangible path for us to actually walk through as an example of what that love should be expressed as. So this is where we see the idea of true in him and in you. Love is the ultimate expression of the triune God. It is not the ultimate attribute. It is not the ultimate characteristic. It is the ultimate expression of who he is. Here's what I mean when I say that. I'll never forget a conversation I had with the same uncle that poured raw wine into the sauce. We were sitting around the dining room table at my mother's house. God bless her. And I'll never forget, we were talking about Jesus' atonement. And he said something that I almost looked at him and pointed and said, heresy. but I didn't, because I was not... It's probably not true, but he needed to be very careful with what he said. His exact words were, on the cross, Jesus is bearing God's wrath, but his love was greater. And I thought that was very strange. That's a very strange way to understand the atonement of Christ. That his love was greater in that it overcame the wrath that was being poured out, because Jesus lovingly gave himself. And what happened there is that, and this is what you see in a lot of evangelical circles when they talk about Christian love, they really mush it up and they don't make it, number one, as tangible, and number two, as serious as love really is. It's not just this thing we do, because remember, love is supposed to be reflective of the perfect love of Christ. So, when my uncle uttered those words, what the problem was is he was pitting two attributes against itself. The justice of God on the one hand, expressed in wrath, and the love of God expressed in Christ on the other. The two are not in conflict, though. It is because God loves perfectly that his justice and his wrath are righteous. If he loves what is good and what is pure, which is himself, God is light, in him is no darkness at all, then by necessity he must punish what is not him. Just the way it is. That's the way God is. So when we see John starting to slip in the Trinitarian language of walking as Jesus walked, the inclusion of this being true in him and in you, we should stop for a second and say, the command that's given is true in him and is true in me. It's slightly mind-boggling that John could say something is true in Christ and also in me. Because the love that is being expressed is something otherworldly. What we see basically is this. I'm going to bring out a philosophical word. The inclusion of verse 8, true in him and in you, points us to a reality dimension of the Christian faith. I call it metaphysical. It's just, if you're curious about my philosophical language, I get to use my degree a little bit. Just in other words, there's a new reality happening in the life of a believer that the Christian faith now relates back to and helps us to experience the new covenant. But that new covenant is based within the triune God, whose love is perfect and just and right. Therefore, following it is why we can't take this love trivially. That's why the love we're about to talk about is not passive. And I think we fail to love each other because that standard is so high and it is so robust that I think it's hard. I think Vance kind of alluded to it. It's really hard for us to do it well because it's so grand. This is just this last part of my slide here, slide 11. And it's just pointing a little bit toward strings I'm pulling from. So originating love in the triune Godhead, initial command in the Old Testament. We see that in Deuteronomy 6:4, love your neighbor as yourself. You're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is, but what's nice is now we as a believer are able to actually experience God's love and be transformed by God's love, because it's the same love that Christ embodied is both in him and it's also in me. That's something that the old covenant never could produce, because it couldn't cleanse the conscience, because it couldn't make me new. It could only direct my bodily habits. It would challenge my faith, for sure. Faith is the basis of all of it. But it never got to the real root of it like Christ's sacrifice does. So that's the basis of this love that we're talking about, this new command. So in light of the reality, we see this expression of love. We see people change from light to darkness. That's Colossians 1:13. And we see something happening with this love. This love has an ability that is in Christ and also in you. Look with me at the tail end of verse 8 again. So he says, true in him, true in you, because the darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. Literally through our love. John is providing the basis here right before he gets into the closing verses of this section. He's saying this love has such an ability in Christ that it takes people from the domain of darkness and into light. We see that the darkness is actually passing away. This is literal. When people come to Christ, darkness is slowly being pushed away and the true light is shining, because now people changed by Christ, expressed chiefly through his love, provide the light of Christ. So it brings cosmic change. There's cosmic change that's happening. I have this big, big slide right here. I was going to read it, but I'm starting to shift a little bit. If you're so interested, I would encourage you to read this. This is Karen Jobe's commentary, the one that I'm using. Some of it feels a little technical, so the Greek words are in there. She puts in the quotations right before she gives the Greek words. So if you would like to read that, feel free. So there's the foundation real quick. I know I skipped past that. I know. I am going to post it. If you want to read it, I promise it will be up there. It will be posted. It's basically just a summary of everything that I've said. I like the way that Karen Jobes put it. So if you are very curious as to what it all says, I'll just direct you to when I post the slides. This is really what I'm getting at. Love is in the light and hate is in the dark. So, the foundation of love, expressed chiefly in Christ, that encompasses his entire ministry, culminating in the cross. And then he calls his disciples to follow it. If we read in John 13, like 35 through 38, somewhere around there, we see this is how they'll know that you are my disciples, whether you love each other, you're to love each other the way that I have loved you. All of these things are happening and occurring, and John, knowing that for his audience, takes the foundation reality and now plugs it into, here's what it looks like for a Christian in a Christian community to do this thing. Pick up with me in verse 9. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Remember, I'm in the CSB, so it's a little different here. But the one in verse 11, the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Something that is painfully missing here are descriptions. What do you think it means to hate somebody. We talked about love. But how about hate? Because John says, the one who says he's in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness. Until now. What does it mean to hate somebody? If we're just looking at these verses, could you come up with an answer? What do you think?
Could it be anything but love?
It is that literal. That is the
opposite of that list.
Right? It's the opposite of the list, but actually what Jennifer said is what John is saying. Anything that's not loving in this way that Christ walked, remember, what's the foundation for this conversation we're having? It's Christ. So, if anyone is not loving in this way, they are, by definition, hating.
Ouch.
It is that raw. That is as raw as John is being. He's not saying you are being hateful or you could have loved better. He's saying no. A lack of this kind of love means you hate that person. That's as raw as he's being. How do we know it? Verse 10, the one who loves his brother or sister is in the light. And here we get a little description. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, someone has a different translation. What does the tail end of your verse 10 say? There is no cause of stumbling is what mine says. Okay?
There is nothing in them to make them stumble.
There's nothing in them to make them stumble. No cause of stumbling. The in him, I think, when John says that, or there is no cause of stumbling in them, is not referring to the Christian stumbling. Is referring to the one who could cause them to stumble. The most loving thing you and I do is we don't hurt other Christians by causing them to stumble. It's the only thing John brings up here. Now, in 1 John 4, I believe it's here in 4. No, it's in 3. Around verses 11 through 24. We're not going to read all that. But he builds on this conversation a little bit more. And gives us a little bit of a more peek into the window of what he's talking about. But real quick. Notice that this kind of love, if we go back to 1 John chapter 2, where is the love directed to? Brothers and sisters, right? He's talking about if you love your brother and your sister, you ain't going to hate them, basically. I do want to point out that this is not contradictory. Even though I'm saying this is based on Jesus' teaching, it's not contradicting to what Jesus did teach, which is to love our neighbors. And when the one person asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, Jesus essentially left that wide open. To anybody you could care for and express love to, in essence, is what he essentially says. And we're also to love our enemies. But there's a different kind of love that John seems to be pointing toward here, because perhaps in context, we don't know this for sure, but perhaps in context, there is perhaps a failure to love within this congregation. Could be the case. You don't know that. John isn't just bringing things up, I think, at random. He could be aware of something and he's not addressing it. He's just giving them the raw command. Nothing hurts like being told, yeah, you're actually hating each other right now. I just want you to know that. It's not easy. So John's concerned with the way that this love is expressed in this particular context. Love is focused in with the way we as a church are together and loving each other. I already asked this question. There's some answers giving in the verses that I mentioned. Of course, we haven't covered that portion of scripture, but John is making a general statement about one's profession of faith in Christ. Ultimately, he's saying being unloving and causing another Christian to stumble out of the faith, whatever you did to do it, is an act of hate towards that person. In other words, the person who professes faith in Christ and loves his brother or sister will not, loves them generally, they will not cause them, or entice them is the literal Greek word, entice them away from God's will in their lives. This is what it means to hate a brother and a sister, causing them to stumble in sin or to move away from God's will. I don't know why I have repeated. Let me make sure here. I do have repeated slides. Excuse me. The one who does hate the brother and sister, it's very clear they walk in darkness in their sin. They have no direction in the light because they are in the darkness, and they are blinded by their own sin. You say, how are they blinded by their sin? Because it was sin that got that person to cause another Christian to stumble. John is saying that is a hateful act. It is sinful to cause another Christian to do this. So darkness, by the way, is not neutral. Walking in the darkness brings spiritual and moral blindness and harm. Okay. Before I get on to some application questions, because again, this set of verses is as raw and as straightforward as we read it. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister, in other words, one who causes them and entices them out of the faith, that person is in the darkness, they walk in the darkness, and they are blinded because of their sin. What is your initial reaction to the straightforwardness of what John is saying? What do you think about that? Someone said ouch earlier, but I'm sure there's more that can be said. What do you think? Here, let me ask this. Have you ever thought about the way, like, it may it never be said of us, but have you ever thought about the fact that causing someone to stumble is actually a reflection of hatred for them? Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes we do this unintentionally. Just last week, I had a crisis meeting in my office. Not that I'm talking about the open airness of members, but there was a member that was very distraught. And it's because another member had said something to them that was very, very hurtful. And I was brought into the conversation because someone very graciously felt that I could mediate this conversation okay. And I did. Not that I did it okay. I'm saying that I ended up mediating a reconciling conversation between the two people. But the one who was offended was nervous to talk because that person had never had a healthy experience of when conflict happens, don't know how to talk about it to another person, because all my experiences in trying to talk about these things with people where I'm offended or someone's confronting me for being the offender never ended up well. I've had plenty of that experience in my life. I hate it every time, but it happens. If left unaddressed, and if left as if, you know, left without reconciliation is what I'm getting to, that would have been a truly hateful action from one member to another. And this person was still very young in their faith. The offense that they felt was real, albeit over a small thing, but it was real. And it could have been enough to entice them out of the faith. Because at that point, well, Christians who are supposed to be loving are really in that vein no different than my non-Christian experiences. But that just happened last week. Again, not that I'm airing the issues. I'm not talking about no names, no nothing like that. But I'm saying that even in our body, these things happen. Why do you think James says, you know, the tongue is like a little rudder of a ship? It steers the whole thing. And yet from it can come the greatest damage that can happen.
Blessings and curses.
Mm-hmm. As you're thinking about this way of loving, I hope that it challenges the way that you interact with your brothers and sisters here.
I'm just thinking we may have Christian liberties, but it doesn't mean we have, like we talked earlier, we have to really be careful about Christian liberties.
That's correct. It is correct. Because the way you communicate those liberties, or the way that you, whether it's characterizing, or you're passive, or you're showing some kind of just something that does not communicate love to the person. Now, there's clearing the air. I think clearing the air and reconciling is not what John necessarily has in mind. I think he's talking about careless, reckless, doing what you think is right, without a care about other people. It's the kind of people that say, I tell it like it is, and that's just how you have to deal with it. That's not the Christian way. I don't care about how you feel or think about it, how raw, or I'm just blunt. Blunt can be unloving. And if blunt is unloving, John says, that's hateful. Or rather, I should say, that means you hate the brother and sister. Because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was real with people. He confronted them truly in their sin, and not all of them repented. The rich young ruler, confronted with follow Jesus, but you have to give up all your riches. And he walked away sad because he was very wealthy. And that was all we heard of the young man. But the woman at the well, who received the love of Christ, went back to Samaria in her little village and told everyone about Jesus. And a bunch of Samaritans got saved. That's pretty cool. If someone observed your relationships within the church over the past month, would they include that you're merely avoiding hatred? Or are you actively displaying self-giving love of Christ? What evidence could they point to? What evidence could someone point to if someone were to follow you and say, I know this person's loving? Would it be possible for that to happen? This is one that I've personally had to work through. I think every Christian does. But I've also seen what it looks like when this doesn't happen. Is there anyone in the church family you simply stopped all course of forgiveness and reconciliation? Because it just that person's just not going to listen, and oh well. Or are you being active in showing that you love them? And you, because you love Christ and are reflecting his love, will not be the reason by which they stumble. Even if that means in the middle of a conflict. That's the raw challenge when we read this scripture. Because the foundation is Christ. And when we see relationships that are wounded in the church, and those two people, or those families, or those whoever, no longer pursue reconciliation because this side won't listen, or this people won't do that. Paul, John saying, this is hatred, brothers and sisters. Do you actually care about forgiveness and the atonement of Christ? Because after all, is it not Christ who has cleansed us from all sin? Is it not Christ that when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Is it not Christ who is our advocate? Who literally by his righteousness says this one is justified because see them, I've covered them. If that's the basis and foundation of our love through his walking and example, and yet we refuse to walk in it, there is only hatred on the other side. What are your thoughts?
Convicting thoughts.
There's no such thing as indifference.
No, there's no middle ground here. No. Even the commentators, I read several just to see if they all agreed here. They all basically are like, you know what John doesn't do? He doesn't say, if you're standing at least right here, you're okay. He's like, no, it's either that one or that one. And that's it. Raw. Now, thank God for Paul, because he kind of gives us the ministry of reconciliation. That's in 2 Corinthians. It's like a ministry of mercy and grace. And I would not say, for example, if I were trying to pursue reconciliation with somebody and that person refused to listen, I've experienced that. That person refused to meet with me or to reconcile or whatever. There comes a point where my conscience is able to be bold because I'm not the one holding this up. If I'm genuinely trying to make amends with that person, and that person just don't want it, that's on them, it's not on me. But hopefully, I'm not that person at the same time. Hopefully, I'm willing to extend grace and forgiveness, or ask for grace and forgiveness, and to actually reconcile what's been broken. That's actually why church discipline is so important, by the way. If you've never heard of how church discipline works, when somebody lives outside of their profession and we call them back to obedience from their sin, that person that says, I ain't got a problem, it's not me, and I'm going to do as I want, it's not unloving of us to then release them and say, okay, then I guess you're not a Christian. So there are nuances to what John is saying. Certainly there are. But John is saying, hey, at the end of the day, this can be and indeed is cut and dry. It is one or the other. And for us, we have to ask ourselves, in my interactions with my brothers and sisters here at the church, am I being loving or am I being hateful? Or am I hating them? Hopefully it's a cause of reflection.
Okay. I don't think he would say, because you're not a Christian. They may be a Christian and really floundering. You know what you say, because you said, I guess you're not a Christian. But I don't think you could say that.
But that is what Jesus says in Matthew 16. He says to release them and to treat them as the world.
To judge them and
say, it would not be judging them. It'd be saying, I'm seeing the fruit of the fact that you refuse to repent. And the only person that refuses to repent is somebody who's not actually experienced repentance. So until they repent, I will regard them as a non-Christian. That's really what we're getting at. It would not be wrong of me to say, as it stands right now, I'm convicted that person's not a Christian. But that's because Christ has given that authority to the church. Now, this is why church discipline is a very formal thing. Church discipline has to go through the three layers of confronting that person in their sin. And if they don't repent, you take a couple more people and beg that person to repent. And they don't repent. You take them before the church. And if they are still unrepentant, at what point do we say, I don't think the person's regenerate. And we're going to love them. We're going to give them the gospel. But as far as we can see, you're not a Christian. And if that's the case, we're just going to give you the gospel over and over and over again and beg the Lord to bring you to a place of repentance. I think it's because we often see very unloving expressions of people just saying, well, that person's not a Christian. That person's not a Christian. I think it's rare that we have seen healthy church discipline in reaction to unrepentant people. More often, the passion and zealousness of well-meaning Christians starts to get a little volatile to people that are unrepentant. So, just part of it. But anyway, big conversation, fun. I don't know if you anticipated this when you walked through the doors, but here's the reality of it, brothers and sisters. Even though John is being very cut and dry, the fact of the matter is, walking in the light still comes with the ability to confess one sin. And you could still love brothers and sisters and not hate them through seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. Through maybe even cover your bases. Like, there's times where I felt I communicated something wrong and I went and said, hey, I hope I didn't say anything. I never even thought about it. Like, but it's good because I'm like, okay, we're good. Absolutely, we're good. But that's a reality because it's Christ who cleansed us from the sin, who takes us into his light, and then we're actually able to experience that love. So don't be discouraged, even though I'm talking about the cut and dry. What I would say is that I want you to be very aware of how you love each other, rather than you know.
The expression is, I love you, but I don't like you very well
yeah.
right now. Is that hate?
I think it takes time. I think it takes time. I think sometimes we need the work of the Spirit to give us compassion. I've had to pray for compassion for people because sometimes I don't want to have compassion for them. But I know Christ will give me that compassion for them. And I think it's very telling for a Christian to pray to love somebody they find it very hard to love. I think only Christ can bring a person to do that. I think Paul, here's the last word I'll say. I think Paul might have felt that way a little bit in to the church at Philippi. When he was in prison, there were some that when he preached, that there were some that were preaching against him and preaching in a way to cause him trouble. And at the end of the day, he said, look, if Christ is being preached, then I'm happy. And he doesn't even throw him under the bus. He just says, this is what they're doing to me. But the beautiful thing is Christ is still being preached, and to that I rejoice and will always rejoice. There are great expressions of that. So, the middle road might not be there, but sometimes the Lord in his time takes us to the right way. Anyway, Lord bless us. We're going to go into worship and just pray the best for all of you as we go to worship with the church. Amen.